Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, and I'm going to read from verse 28 to 37. We're only looking at verses 35 to 37 this morning, but I want to read into them to give us some context. So Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 37. Let's hear the word of God. One of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that Jesus answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribes said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, 'How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. Well, let's pray, shall we, and ask God to help us and our children in the other room now as we listen to God's word. Father, thank you indeed for the precious word of God, and we ask, Lord, that having spoken to us through the reading of it, that you would bless that reading, Lord, and use it in our lives. Prompt us to remember things you've already said to us about yourself and about Jesus and about our own selves. Lord, continue to teach us now as we listen. Bless our children in the other room too. May they also, Lord, be prompted by the Holy Spirit to listen and to take in more of Jesus. Father, we pray for saving grace, Lord. We pray that you would grant us salvation as we consider who Jesus is, that we might see his glory, Lord, and where we are, bow to him and receive him as our own. We ask for your help in this, Lord, for without your help, we cannot do it. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our study of Mark's Gospel, the plan, there is a plan, the plan is to finish chapter 12, and then take a long break from Mark's Gospel. We've been in it now for many, many weeks. We're going to take a long break from it, and probably next year, God willing, come back to chapter 13 to then press on and finish the rest of the book. It's been 3 weeks since we were last here, and so quickly, just to remind you, we are in the Passion Week, would you believe it, here in August. We're in the Passion Week in the context of the passage, which means we're in the build-up to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, and then, of course, his resurrection 3 days later. So within this Passion Week, this final week of Christ's ministry, today is probably Wednesday, if you can think differently. Today is probably Wednesday, and Jesus has spent the whole day in or around the temple area. He's been teaching. He's been with people. From chapter 11, verse 27 onwards, the Lord Jesus has been teaching the crowds that have come to him. He's been responding to questions put to him. Questions put to him from the chief priests, from the scribes, from the elders of the people. Questions from the Pharisees and the Herodians. Questions from the Sadducees. And then finally, from the scribes, or from one of the scribes. These were people who were in opposition to Jesus. They didn't come wanting to find out things from Jesus because they loved him or they loved what he said. They were coming to trick him. We've noted that, haven't we, how one after another came looking to trick Jesus in what he said. They came deliberately looking to undermine his ministry. They wanted Jesus to look a fool in front of all the people, the many people who were listening to him. Look at verse 37. There was a great throng listening to Jesus. That's a bit of a weird word, but it's a massive crowd, a really large group of people were listening to Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 19, verse 48, we're told that all the people hung on his words. It's a lovely description. They were listening very carefully. Every single thing that Jesus said, they wanted to hear it. They didn't want to miss anything. And so these religious leaders are wanting to make Jesus look a fool in front of all these people who thought he was great. And as we find out, with each wave of attack, the Lord Jesus is able to fend them off. He's able to undermine them and expose them in front of the people. And so much so, you read at the end of verse 34 of Mark 12, after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. In other words, if Jesus can't be caught by any of these religious leaders, then, well, who else could possibly face him? And now it's his turn. Having been asked questions, now it's his turn to ask a question. One commentator puts it like this: after a day of questions comes the question of the day. That's our focus this morning. And notice too, verse 35, this is still in the temple. Jesus is still at the heart of where the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, largely against Jesus. This is where they are sat. This is their head office, as it were. But we see Jesus there in the temple doing, think about it, as he did when he was a boy. In Luke chapter 2, verse 46, when Jesus was around 12 years of age, we find him, well, Joseph and Mary found him, rather, in the temple, asking questions and listening to the leaders there in the temple. And here he is again, asking a question. And it's a profound question. This is a question to challenge the conventional understanding of who the Christ is. As Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? Jesus referring to the scribes. And remember, as I said before, the scribes were the expert theologians of the day. They were the ones who gave the official interpretation of the scriptures, and therefore they were the ones who gave the application for the scriptures. And here, would you believe it, the Lord Jesus, this supposedly untrained person, this uneducated man from Nazareth, here he is challenging their interpretation regarding what is his identity. Now, friends, my opening point is that this has relevancy for us today in how we view who Jesus is. For what is the conventional understanding of today's society as to who Jesus is? I would suggest it follows something of what we hear from that arguably awful musical, Jesus Christ Superstar, where Mary Magdalene sings, he's a man. He's just a man. Jesus is just a man. Along with all the other religious leaders of history, and you know of them, he's just a man. A good man, yes, a noble man, an insightful religious man. You could add whatever other positive adjective you want to there. But still, Jesus remains just a man. Some will say he's a prophet. Even Islam will say Jesus was a prophet in honor of him. But he's still just a man. That's all he is, a man. And if that's so, if Jesus is just a man, then he is not God. And if he is not God, then he is not a savior. And the Bible, the best book to read, is not true. And therefore our faith, all that we've been singing about this morning, is utterly useless. And we should just go home. In fact, let's call in at Asda on the way back and get our shopping. What's the point of any of this? If Jesus is just a man. That's actually what the Jews expected of the Messiah. They didn't believe Messiah would be God. The scriptures, as we'll see, does show that the Messiah would be God, but you see, they were going with the scribes, and the scribes interpreted the scriptures wrongly. They were going along with what they had been taught, and so they weren't expecting God in flesh. To them, Messiah was merely a man. Yes, a powerful man. Yes, a strong leader, a man endowed by God with everything that would be best of humanity. The epitome of humanity. The very best of leadership, but still just a man. Yes, a man called by God, a man empowered by God to be a ruler, to be a leader, one who would reestablish the kingdom of God. A man enabled by God to rule the nations of the world from Jerusalem. He would be a brilliant, powerful man. But still just a man. And hence the question. Hence our focus this morning. First of all then, let's look at this discerning question from Jesus, followed by a deficient answer, followed by a divine reality. A discerning question. Why do you think he's asking this question at all? Verse 35. I mean, after these repeated scenes of him being questioned, after him being attacked by these people, why is the Lord Jesus still trying to clarify with people who they think he is? I think the context of the question gives us a clue. You see, he's questioning what the scribes were teaching and who was the last person to question him but a scribe. And look again at what Jesus says to that scribe, verse 34, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Now we looked at that last time, so I want to go over old ground again, but from how that scribe had responded to what Jesus said, Jesus could see that the scribes, we will look at next week, okay, and look at verse 36 onwards. The scribes were generally bad eggs. Generally bad eggs. They opposed Jesus. And yet, Jesus can see that not all of those who opposed him were way off in their understanding of him. Some were near the kingdom of God. Some like Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the Sanhedrin. And again, generally the Sanhedrin rejected Jesus. They opposed Jesus. And yet Joseph of Arimathea, as you read through the gospel narratives, you can see, as it were, him fitting the pieces together to come to the conclusion of who this Jesus is. So much so that at the very end, he goes and asks for the body of Jesus so that he may bury Jesus in his own tomb. Near the kingdom of God. And so in a sense, this last public message of Christ is his last evangelistic attempt to help these people find him. To help these people come to a true and to a proper and therefore a saving knowledge of himself. In fact, when you look at how Matthew, how Luke records this event, it's not at all so much the crowd that Jesus is asking the question of, but of the Pharisees. Clearly them, those who were so stubbornly opposing him. And yet here we find Jesus still patiently trying to teach them. We see the mercy of Jesus still inviting these stubborn leaders to find salvation, to stop misunderstanding him and to give up their reasons for rejecting him. We find Jesus still wanting to save those who in two days' time will shout, "Crucify him," and hand him over to be crucified. This is Jesus. It's what the Apostle Paul urged Timothy to do in Ephesus with those who opposed his teaching, 2 Timothy 2:24. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. After no one dared ask Jesus any more questions, Christ could have just washed his hands of these people. He could have just said enough of these religious leaders, but instead, how do we find him? Still wanting to work with them. He patiently asks them, "What do you think about the Christ? What's your view of the Messiah? What do you think the Christ is the Son of?" This discerning question. As I thought of that, I thought to myself, how can I get conversations about Jesus Christ started? And I put it to you, if we want such a conversation, then we must look for discerning questions. We must ask a question like, "What do you think about Jesus?" Or, "What do you think about this?" Or, "What do you think about that?" And I stress the word discerning. I try to apply this to my own context, and you wouldn't want to be asking your spouse or your daughter every week, "What do you think about Jesus?" You wouldn't ask the same question. That's not going to work. That's not discerning at all. But based on what you see of them, based on what you know of them, like Jesus is doing here, I put to you, rather than up front telling them what they need to believe or preaching at them what they need to believe, ask them, "What do you think about so-and-so?" For you then to lead the discussion to the Scriptures and to Jesus Christ, to the truth as Jesus does now. So we have the discerning question, then we have the deficient answer. And I say it's deficient in a sense, it's the right answer. The Christ would be the Son of David. We've already mentioned that already in our study of Mark. If you remember blind Bartimaeus back in chapter 10, there Jesus was leaving the city and Bartimaeus was by the roadside begging, crying out to Jesus, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Bartimaeus knew that the Messiah would come from the family line of David. You see that, clearly see that in 2 Samuel 7 when through Nathan the prophet, God promises King David that one of his descendants, his son, would sit on a kingdom which had no end. That's clearly referring to the Messiah. If you read Psalm 89, you'll see that mentioned a number of times there, that the Messiah would be the son of David. You also see it hinted at in Amos 9, verse 11, Micah 5, verse 2, hints of it. But as you bring these pieces together, we have this big jigsaw picture that tells us the Christ, the Messiah, would be a descendant of King David. And here, people were linking the Lord Jesus with that truth by what they saw Jesus do, what they heard Jesus say. They were connecting Jesus with being the Christ, like Bartimaeus. like the Canaanite woman in Matthew 15, verse 12. Even a pagan, let's call her, someone from outside Israel, from what she had heard, from what she had seen, she comes to Jesus begging him to heal her daughter. Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. She heard, she came. Or think of the Lord Jesus entering Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So this understanding of who Jesus was wasn't completely wrong, but it was deficient. It was lacking. Why do I say that? Well, because they only thought of the Christ in purely human terms, or in genealogical terms, as being the great, 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 great grandson of King David. In other words, yes, he's an important man, but he's still just a man. Now, we just got to balance that there. It is important that we appreciate the humanity of Jesus and his lineage. That's why Matthew, when he writes his gospel account, his was particularly written for Jews. Matthew is keen to prove to Jews by that Jesus is the Son of David. He opens up his account with that long genealogy of Jesus, showing the descendancy of Abraham to then David to then Jesus. It's important we recognize that. Luke does something similar when he records the message of Jesus there in chapter 3 of Luke's gospel. So it's important for sure that we link Jesus of Nazareth with King David. It's important we see in the scriptures that what the prophets foretold, Jesus came and fulfilled. Jesus only has to leave out one prophecy and he's not the Savior. Only one. You think of the probability of all of that. You statisticians, work it out in your head or on your phone. He must fulfill everyone. It's important we link Jesus of the New Testament with the foretold Christ of the Old Testament. But he is much, much more, friend, than simply a son of David. He is much more than simply a descendant of David. But he is that Son of David. Solomon was a son of David, and Solomon's son was a son of David, and so on and so forth. Yes, but Jesus is that son. He's the one that the scriptures point to. He's the one that the scriptures give deity to. And he is the one we must bow to and accept as our Savior. That's what Jesus shows, and then this third and closing point, a divine reality. Verse 35, Jesus said, how can the scriptures say that the Christ is the Son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Jesus is using scripture to prove the point. He's using Psalm 110. This is the most frequently quoted Old Testament text in the New Testament. It's important. Every Jew knew that Psalm 110 was messianic. Initially, apparently, it was used as a coronation hymn. When a new king was installed on the throne, they would sing this at his coronation. The problem was, though, in 586 BC, the monarchy of Israel came to nothing. The Babylonians came, they deposed the kings, or they dethroned the kings and took them into exile. From that point onward, certainly, the universal Jewish interpretation of this psalm and of Psalm 2 was that the king referred to in it was the Messiah. It pointed away from David to the ultimate David, the fulfillment of this, to the Christ. And so what Jesus is doing here, what Paul the Apostle goes on to do in his epistles, he is reasoning with them. If Psalm 110 is messianic and the Messiah is to be David's son, how can David then call him Lord? Now, again, let's step back and think about the context in which Jesus is in. There's a cultural aspect to this question. Do you remember our series in Genesis? I hope you do. Do you remember those dreams that Joseph had in Genesis 37? That first dream that Joseph had, where his brother's sheaves are bowing down to his sheaf. This was a prophecy given through a dream to Joseph that one day his brothers would bow down to him, and that's what they do. But in verse 9 of chapter 37, then Joseph dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" That sort of thing didn't happen, you see. A father would not bow down before his son. Joseph's brothers eventually did bow down. They called Joseph my Lord, but Jacob never called his son Joseph my Lord. That sort of thing just didn't happen. Yet here in Psalm 110, King David will call his son my Lord. How can he do that? Well, because verse 1 of Psalm 110 says, "The Lord said to my Lord." That is the Lord God. This is the I Am, the great I Am, talking to the Messiah. And David says that the Messiah is my Lord. So how can the Messiah be David's son, which he would be, and David's Lord, which he already was? And there's only one way that could have happened, and that was if David's Lord was the eternal God who existed before him and who would exist after him. This son of David, this natural son of David, this descendant of David, has to be the everlasting God who entered into our time, into our age as a man. So yes, he is a man. We mustn't get that wrong. We mustn't swing the other way and just talk about the deity of Jesus all the time. We've got to get those two things in harmony. And it's difficult. It's a mystery. There's much heresy in the church history about all of this, but we've got to tread carefully. He is a man, and he is God. He is a human descendant of David, and he is the eternal Son of God, who always was and always will be the eternal Son of God. So once again, the Lord Jesus has undermined their belief, their reasons for why they shouldn't accept him for who he really is. He is the Christ, yes, but not as you think the Christ is. He's the Son of God. But of course, if someone will not believe that, then they won't believe it, whatever the argument, no, however well-reasoned the person puts it. Not even if someone were to rise from the dead and tell them, would they believe it. Apparently, after the New Testament was completed and these gospel accounts became more widely available, apparently the Jews changed their minds on this Psalm 110. Because Jesus so brilliantly connected it with himself, they now said, well, it's not messianic after all. It's Abraham, apparently, in some way. It refers to him, or some said, no, it refers to Melchizedek, or some said, no, it refers to Judas Maccabeus. He's the Savior. Some even changed some of the Hebrew to make it fit their interpretation. They did anything but accept the truth that if Psalm 110 is messianic, if it does point to the Christ, and if David himself prompted by the Holy Spirit, does prophetically call his son my Lord, then the Messiah must be both man and God. He is David's son and he is David's Lord. He's in fact the eternal Son of God, the one who appeared among us in human form as the Son of David, as they said he was, who, yes, healed the blind, who helped the poor, who raised the dead, who gave hope to the destitute, but he ultimately came to save them from their sins. And you see that in the life of Jesus. That's why we have four gospel accounts to see Jesus from four different angles. When you only read the book, you see how the book tells you again and again who this man is. You see his humanity worked out. You see his deity worked out in his life. I mean, what would you expect to see in someone who claimed deity? Wouldn't you expect, for example, to see a certain uniqueness about his birth? Wouldn't you expect that? And lo and behold, we find, don't we, in the story of the Nativity, how it was by the power of the Holy Spirit that the Holy Child was conceived within the womb of the Virgin Mary. We'll be singing that soon. Wouldn't you expect to see sinlessness in this person? Wouldn't you expect a holy God in human flesh to be without sin? For people to look at his life and find no opportunity to accuse him of doing something wrong against God's commandments. Even his disciples couldn't find anything against him. When you read on into that fifth day, on into the Friday when Jesus is arrested and he's brought before Pilate and Herod and so forth, they cannot stick anything on him. He's done nothing wrong. Even on the cross, one of the criminals put beside him said, "We have done everything wrong. We deserve this, but he's done nothing to deserve this." Jesus was sinless. He was the purest of persons who ever lived on this planet. Wouldn't you expect this person, God, man, to speak the greatest words ever spoken? Wouldn't you expect that? And yet, what is the most printed, published book in the whole world but the Bible? Who else are more songs written about than Jesus? Think of what he said, his wisdom, his intelligence. When people were sent to arrest him, they came back saying, "No one's ever spoke like that man. We went to arrest him, but we were overcome by what we heard. We couldn't arrest him. How could we stop that?" Wouldn't you expect such a man to display supernatural power? Wouldn't you expect him to be able to stand in a boat in the middle of a lake where it's a really bad storm and simply say, "Peace, be still"? Wouldn't you expect the sea to go quiet? Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you expect such a man to be able to show power over nature, over disease, over demons, even over death itself? And again, if you just read the book, that's what you see him do. Again, again, and again. John, when he was concluding his narrative of the life of Jesus, he concludes his account saying, "Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these which I wrote," he says, "these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Friends, those religious leaders saw all the proof. They were there. They were there. They heard Jesus. You talk about, "I need evidence. I can't believe anything I don't see or touch." Nonsense. Nonsense. They were there. They saw Jesus. They heard Jesus. And yet, because of the stubbornness of their hearts, they would not accept Jesus. I put it to you, friend, that's why you haven't yet accepted Jesus. Not because there isn't enough proof to persuade you, but because of our common heart, our stubborn heart, which keeps pushing back on God, our Creator. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, to save those who would acknowledge that they have broken his commandments, who acknowledge, I cannot save myself. I just can't do it. I need someone else to come to me, how I am, and save me. And that's what Jesus did. The very Son of God, who knew no sin of his own, yet for our sake, he was made sin, our sin. And he went to that cross, not fighting, not wrestling. He went willingly to that cross so that through his suffering and death, we who are so stubborn, so sinful, so rebellious, we could be forgiven if we receive him as he is. Not how we would like him to be, how we would prefer him to be, but as he is. He is Jesus, the Son of God. Will you do that? It's so easy. And yet I know it's so hard. Because to believe means you give up, you surrender, you bow. It's hard, but it's worth it, friend. Maybe you're sat going, no, I can't. And I say, friend, you can. With God's help, you can. And once you do, wow. Forgiven straight away. Forgiven. Adopted into his family. You become one of his forever and ever and ever. Instantly. The moment you bow to Jesus Christ and accept him as your Lord and Savior. Will you do that today? I hope you will. Let's pray together. Just as we bow our heads, maybe you want to just make that internal move towards Jesus. Maybe you do. And if you want to talk anything more about him, come and see me at the end. Talk to somebody about this. Don't just push back on Jesus again like those religious leaders did. Or maybe say a prayer like this. God, I don't deserve anything from you. I'm such a sinner at heart. And I cannot help myself. I cannot save myself. I've tried again and again. But I believe the Bible, and I believe that Jesus can save me, that he came to save me. So please help me, Lord. Help me turn from my stubbornness and my wickedness and my sinfulness. And help me to turn towards you, my Creator. And help me to accept Jesus. In all my confusion, I'm sure, but help me to accept him. Jesus, save me, please. We thank you, Lord, that you hear such a prayer from the heart. And we pray, Lord, that you'll answer prayers today as we come to you in faith, simple childlike faith. Father, we ask in Jesus Christ. Amen.